you would turn this morning to the first chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Philippi, saying, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I water I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." In verse 21, the apostle says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Then he lets them know that he was in a strait betwixt two. In Texas, where I come from, that means between a rock and a hard place. In other words, there's really two options, both of them needful, both of them good. He said, "For me to live is Christ." That's obviously a profitable thing. He said, "But to die is gain," or it's a profit, or it's an advantage. He says, "I am a strait betwixt two." He says, "If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not." In other words, I don't really know whether to go or whether to stay. He says, "Because I'm in this strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." He doesn't just say it's good or it's better, but far better. But he also recognized it was very needful for him to abide so that their joy might be full in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle obviously is not a selfish man. He wants to do what is best for the Lord's people. More importantly, he wants to do that which the Lord wants him to do. So again, though, verse 21 is a verse we'd like to focus on this morning, where again Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Many times as we look at the subject of death, we look at it with great fear and great dread, instead of recognizing that from the scriptural point of view, it's nothing to dread whatsoever. We see in the book of Hebrews that we find that through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's overcome death, and even him that had the power over death, that is the devil. In other words, we don't have any need to be fearful of it anymore. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, people were all their lifetime subject to bondage, afraid of this thing. But now that we know the truth in Christ Jesus, knowing that he's conquered it, that he's come the other side of it, he lived after 3 days and three nights, he's ascended back to the Father, and told us very clearly that where he is, we'll be also, knowing that once we depart this life, our spirit and soul shall ascend to God who gave it, there's really no reason to be afraid. In fact, the Apostle Paul here puts it in very, very beautiful language. Once more, he says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is an advantage, it's a gain, it's a profit." We find in Psalm 115 that David says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." That's God's view of death. It's precious. Why? Because we're relieved of the burdens of this world. We're taken from the problems and the pains, the sicknesses, the cares, all the troubles that plague us from the time of our birth. The Bible makes it very clear in the book of Job, man is born of a woman, is few days and full of trouble. There's trouble on every side. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Bible says, but thankfully it goes on to say, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So we know from our own experience that really from our youth there's just constant trouble. But once we're delivered from this life, we're delivered from those troubles. We're able to, of course, behold the face of God. We're there able to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. We're able to see the full completion of the mighty work which he has wrought. But Paul starts out once more and says, "For me to live is Christ." In other words, Paul is saying, I don't have a death wish. I'm not saying that I'm so sick of this world that I just like the Lord to take me out of the way. There's been times I felt that way. When you go through a tragedy like our nation went through the other day, you're saying, "Lord, come quickly." You know, how much more can we really stand? We see on every hand just tragedy after tragedy, wickedness after wickedness. And you begin to wonder, how can it really get any worse? And then you turn on the news the next day and you say, well, it did get a little bit worse. And sometimes a lot worse. And the things that are coming in generations after us, you wonder, how in the world can the world contain? How in the world can people continue to go on? When folks are even afraid to send their children not only to high school, middle school, now even elementary school, afraid to go to a movie theater or to go to a shopping mall or any number of places, never knowing when somebody might just take a gun and open fire. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ. In other words, the life that we live now, being called of the Lord, being born again by the Spirit of God, it is profitable, it is good, and it is just as right. And he says, for me to live, it's Christ. What's he mean by that? He means so long as I'm living with the focus that I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and so long as I can be beneficial in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to live. And that ought to be our attitude. So long as I can be a benefit to the Lord, but more particularly to the Lord's people, so long as I can help them and encourage them, as long as we can be together praying for one another, encourage one another, trying to strengthen one another in the Word of God and in our experience together, so long as we can be useful in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to have the desire to live. But the very moment that we cease to be useful in Christ's service, we ought to desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's really the attitude the apostle is having here, and he shows that as he goes on. He says, it's more needful. He says, I recognize for me it would be better to go on. For just selfish reasons, I know that if I could be with Christ, it'd be far better. I'd be satisfied there, but I recognize it's more needful for me to live because it's beneficial for you. So Paul was not at all selfish. He recognized that he was still useful in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he desired to live. And that ought to be our attitude as well. But that means we're having to dedicate ourselves, and that's not a have-to that we ought to dread. It's a have-to that we ought to desire. We have to dedicate our lives to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ if we're going to be useful in the hand of Christ. That means that we consecrate ourselves to the Lord's service. If we could back up just for a few moments in the life of the Apostle Paul, we can see a man that did just that. As you know, in the book of Acts, we start in Acts chapter 6, where men were ordained to the office of deacon. Immediately following that, this wonderful man, Stephen, began to preach the gospel to the Jews. If you remember, as he preached, it says they steadfastly looked on him, and it's like his face was the face of an angel. It's amazing how these men who beheld him and saw the face of an angel in just a few moments are going to literally gnash on him with their teeth and take up stones to stone him. Imagine that. Here's a man preaching the gospel in such a powerful way that God nearly changes his visage so that he looks like he's an angel. You know, I think I'd step back in amazement and wonder, think, well, the Lord's doing a great and mighty thing. I want to stand by and watch this and just hear the glorious truths that this man is preaching. But see, this man began to preach the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law of Moses and began to talk about those Jews and their wickedness in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, those men who steadfastly looked on him and saw his face as the face of an angel, all of a sudden, now they're filled with rage. It says they were cut to the heart. And so, of course, they're angered with this man. They rush on him. They gnash on him with their... Can you imagine that? Just picture the scene. I mean, think about a mob gone wild. Here's a man preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're so angered by it. Here a few moments ago, they saw the face of an angel, but now they just are filled with wrath and anger that they run on that man and literally start biting his flesh. I mean, can you imagine the scene that poor man was going through? Here he's preaching the gospel in such a way, they steadfastly looked on him. But the Bible says he steadfastly looked up into heaven. I like how he looked instead of how they looked. You know, they just looked on him and ignored the fact that God was blessing him, but he looked into heaven. He saw the glory of God, it says, and he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand. But when those men took him out of the city, ready to cast stones, it says they laid their cloaks or their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here's Saul's beginning in the scriptures, and it's not a good beginning. Here's a man who consents to the death of Stephen. He actually watches over the clothing of the men who are going to stone him to death. Of course, thanks be to God, here's a man that as he's dying, he recognizes he's about to gain. Remember what happens? He looks up, he sees the Son of God. And I think most of you know in the New Testament, the Son of God after Calvary, you know what he's doing? He's sitting at the right hand of God. But on this occasion, he's standing. And I'm thankful to know that when the Lord's children are in trouble, that Jesus Christ stands up. There's a lot of time that good people sit down and stay quiet when bad things are happening, but I'm thankful the Lord is not one of them. When bad things are happening to the Lord's people, he stands up in their defense. He stands up to give them help. He stands up to give them peace. He stands up to send his comfort to them so that we can I go through the great trials with the Lord's help, hopefully come out in a way that still honors the Lord. That's what he does for Stephen. He stands up in defense of this man who is preaching the gospel and dying at that moment for the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the Bible says he simply fell on sleep. What a peaceful way. I mean, look at the scene, though. The scene is these men are literally gnashing on him with their teeth. They're throwing stones at him, but yet he just falls on sleep. Here the Lord helps him in such a mighty way. His death was a great gain. Imagine, in one moment, his body's being stoned to death. And the next moment, the Jesus that he saw standing at the right hand of God, you know what he saw, I believe, the next moment? Jesus sitting. And he got to behold God's face in a glorified way. So Saul, though, is standing by holding the cloak of these men. And we find in chapter 8 that the Apostle Paul, at this time still Saul, has letters from the priests and those in authority to go as far as Damascus, of course, and to bind Christians, to bring them back, to put them on trial, and if need be, even to put them to death. You see a great dispersion. Excuse me, in Acts chapter 8, you see a great dispersion because of the Apostle Paul and other persecution. And in chapter 9, he begins his journey down to Damascus. But of course, on the way, God has other determination, other plans for the Apostle Paul that Paul, of course, was not thinking about. Paul is on the way to Damascus. He has letters of authority. And as he's going on the way, if you remember, God shone a great light from heaven round about Paul that struck him to the earth and caused him to go blind. And then he began to speak. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? Lord, what will thou have me to do? It's interesting how Paul responds to the Lord once he's introduced to the Lord. He doesn't say, well, Lord, it's good to meet you. I've got things to do. I need to go on my journey. No, he doesn't say that. His immediate reaction to the Lord's introduction is, Lord, what do you want me to do? I recognize you're the master and I'm the servant. I realize you're the creator and I'm the created. I realize that you're the Lord and I'm the ones to follow. You're the leader, I'm the disciple. That's the proper arrangement. I understand that, so I need to know, what am I supposed to do? I'm clueless, you know, I don't have the information, but I want to serve you. Here, Paul was an enemy of Christ before. Here, he was committing atrocities against those who were serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of a sudden, he's met Christ, and he recognizes the great place which he holds, and now he wants to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, our text, for me to live is Christ. Well, Paul's about to find that out. So we find that he's blinded from the great light. He's met the Lord. Now he wants to know what to do. Well, thankfully, God does not leave him with a big question mark. God is over now talking to another man by the name of Ananias. And he tells Ananias he's to go out to the street called Straight. You know, I find that very interesting that he wants him to go to the street called Straight. Well, here comes a blind man, obviously needing a straight street. Here's a blind man who was crooked in his thinking, needs to be straightened out. Here's a man who did not understand. He thought he was doing God's service, but instead he was coming against the Lord's people. Here he was causing affliction to the Lord's anointed and harming dear ones in Christ who simply believed on the Lord and simply wanted to live out their lives in a way that honored the Lord. And the Apostle Paul was greatly offended by this and wanted to put them to death for their testimony in the Lord. But you know what also God tells Ananias? He says, behold, he prayeth. You go meet Paul. His name, of course, still Saul. You're going to find him. Here's how you're going to find him. He's praying. Now, Paul had been a prayer up to this point. He had prayed just like the Lord talked against. I'm sure he had prayed on the street corners. I'm sure he made long prayers and many pretenses in his prayers, but they were not prayers that God received. They were not prayers that God was pleased with. But now we find a man who's been broken by the Lord. Now we find a man who's ready to serve the Lord, and now his prayers have been heard. Now his prayers are an honor to God, much like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, when his prayers and his alms come up as a memorial for God. That's what's going on with the Apostle Paul. He tells Ananias, behold, he prayeth. And so Ananias, of course, he's a little bit concerned. He says, Lord, I've heard about this Saul of Tarsus and how he's afflicted your servants in Jerusalem. I've heard about this man, and I don't really want to go out and meet him. But the Lord says, behold, he's an anointed vessel, a chosen vessel unto me. You know, I've selected him. I've called him. I've changed him. I've broke him. Now you go out and you meet him. And so what does Ananias do? He goes out and meets him. You know how he meets him? He says, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. He meets a man now who's ready to live instead of against Christ, but for Christ.
Well, finally, Apostle Paul, from this point forward, goes on in his life totally dedicated to the service of the Lord. You're going to find a man who was willing to hazard his life to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to read throughout the rest of the chapters of the book of Acts, and you're going to find a man who went through some mighty, mighty, mighty experiences and mighty troubles and afflictions and trials for his testimony of serving the Lord. And it starts right there in Acts chapter 9. Immediately as he begins preaching the gospel to the Jews, there are many who oppose him and ready to put him to death already. But yet that does not cause him to yield. It doesn't cause him to stop. He keeps pressing on to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's going to give us a great list of the afflictions that he endured in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and afflictions I really don't want to meet in my own life. We find the apostle begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly." He says, "Indeed, bear with me." And he's going to go on down through this and begin really to defend himself. There are many that keep coming against him, especially at Corinth. Here he's preached the gospel to them. Here he's fathered them in the gospel. He's organized and constituted this church. He's been there for them, and all they've been is a thorn in his side. And yet here he's even having to, to defend even the fact that he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he's lived his life in service to the God who's called him. He says, "I speak concerning reproach as though we had been weak." Verse 21, he says, "Howbeit, wheresoever any is bold, I speak foolishly." He says, "I am more bold. I am bold also." He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." He said, "Here come these other apostles. You receive them well." He says, "I'm one as well." He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews," he says, "five times received I 40 stripes, save one." Can you imagine that? 195 whips across his back. Here, 195 scars across this man's back for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day," says, "I have been in the deep." You know what that means? When he was shipwrecked, he's floating on a board out in the middle of the ocean. But you know, he kept going. He says, "I was in journeyings often." You know, I travel a lot in preaching, but nothing like that man did. I travel by air-conditioned car, air-conditioned plane. Here this man travels by ocean, travels by foot, and many times was in great trouble doing so. "The greatest trouble I've been in is bad traffic and delayed planes." I mean, that's the worst I've had in preaching the gospel. But here this man literally was beaten and stoned and left for dead. He says, "I was in journeyings often." I said, he was in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, he says, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. But for me to live, he says, is Christ. And he was willing to go through all those things. Why? Because to live is Christ. And if I'm going to serve Christ, I'm going to have to go through these things. Remember what God also told Ananias? "Behold, I have showed him what great things he must suffer for my name." And he suffered them. But you know, the one that amazes me the most, when he talks about all these troubles, he comes down finally, verse 28. He says, "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Paul kind of put that as the cherry on top of all his troubles. "I've been in all these physical troubles, been in dangers by countrymen, false brethren. I've been in perils of robbers. I've been beaten thrice in shipwrecks, a night and a day in the deep, 195 whip marks across my back. But above all this, behold, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." I thank God that I've only got the care of one church. And sometimes that's a more hardly than a man can bear. I'm thankful there's just one. The Apostle Paul, though, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle to the Gentiles, he had the care of all the churches. Here he was in a very special time where he had a great responsibility laid upon him. But yet he did not shirk the responsibility. He dedicated his life wholly to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who knew what it was to be opposed to Christ, to live his life opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord had mercy towards him. And here was a man who was totally unworthy to be called not only into the church of God, but as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, had no merit whatsoever for that office. But yet, in spite of that, the Lord had mercy upon him and called him by his grace, put him into the ministry, and used him in a very mighty way in the Lord's house. You know, you and I don't merit it either. You and I did not deserve to be called by the Lord. You and I did not deserve to be chosen before the foundation of the world. We did not deserve the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We certainly don't deserve the Holy Ghost to come and speak life to us. We don't deserve the daily blessings that God sends to us. But by His mercy, He's extended His help toward us so that here we stand even this day. How much do we owe Him? Again, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. It means I ought to dedicate my entire life to His service. I ought to come to His house every week. I ought to read His word every day. I ought to call upon His name morning, noon, and night. I ought to look for opportunities to reach out and help the widows and the children in their affliction. I ought to do my very best to keep myself unspotted from the world. I ought to look for opportunities to let my light shine in a way that people would see the works and glorify my Father which is in heaven. I ought to look for every opportunity to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus Christ because He deserves it. And He's really called for us to do so little in comparison to that which He has done. You know, the Christian life is not an easy life. I just told you about the Apostle Paul's trouble. There's no doubt that the Christian life is a difficult life, but it's a good life, and it's a life that pleases the Lord. And if it's that which pleases Him, we ought to do it. We find the Apostle Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. He says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. You know what Peter's telling us there? That if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. There's going to be difficulties if you're going to live for Christ. If you're going to try to dedicate yourself to honor the Lord in all that you do, there's going to be some suffering attached to it, and we ought to expect that. He says, now let none of us suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Certainly we shouldn't suffer in those ways. If we do any of those things, we ought to expect judgment. We ought to expect punishment. If you commit murder, you ought to expect to go to jail. If you're a busybody in other men's matter, you ought to expect a life of drama. You know, that just kind of goes along with it. If you do those things, we ought to expect that trouble's going to come, and we justly deserve it. Now then, if we're trying to live our lives as a Christian, trying to do right by people, you don't expect that, you know, people are going to be upset about it. But here the Apostle Peter says you ought to expect it. And if you suffer as a Christian, he says, let not that one be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. He says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? Then he says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. You know what he's talking about here? When you suffer, living a life of Christianity by trying to dedicate yourself to serve the Lord, remember that really this is a badge of honor. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He did no wrong. Neither was guile found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. Certainly there was one that deserved no suffering whatsoever, yet He went through it quietly. He went through it humbly. He went through it knowing that in the end, He would see the deliverance of His people that He loved. The Bible makes it clear, if they hated Christ, they'll hate us as well. And we ought to simply expect it. And as Peter here says, if we suffer as a Christian, let us not be ashamed, but rather commit our souls to Him who is a faithful Creator. Let us remember the Lord is on our side. The Lord will deliver us. Again, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Then he goes on to say, but to die is gain. As you look at the subject of death, and especially the subject of the heaven of the Bible, there's really no negative about it. Really, the only negative about it is that we're simply not there yet. When you consider how great and how glorious that place must really be, why should we fear death? You know, there's a song in some of the old hymnals that says, "Why do we mourn departing friends or shake at death alarms? 'Tis but the voice that Jesus sends to call them to His arms." That's all death really is God's call to deliver us from the wickedness and the problems of this world to the glorious arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what death is. It's the exit out of this world and the entrance into the world to come. So that's why Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Some of my favorite descriptions of heaven in the Bible come especially in the book of Job. We find in Job chapter 3 that Job, in all his trouble and all the afflictions that he had, he says, "As an untimely birth had I not been." In other words, I'd rather not been born. I wish that as my mother gave birth, I'd have been stillborn and went on out of this world. I wish I hadn't experienced really the first day of this life, because it's simply been trouble from that point till now. He says, "If I had not been, if I'd have gone on to the Lord," he says, "there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest." We read there in Isaiah chapter 57 of the description of heaven there, where there the righteous, you know, they rest in their beds and they walk before the Lord in their righteousness. Here, they're delivered from the evil that is to come. Again, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." We find the Bible gives many descriptions of heaven, especially in the book of Revelation. We see in Revelation chapter 21, where John writes and says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." He says, "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." He says, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." He says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" I mean, just stop and think of that declaration of what glory is going to be like. And just stop again and think about it. He says, number one, God shall be their God. Well, that's good to know. I'm thankful He's our God now, but we're going to know Him in a far better way when we reach that land. We're going to see Him as we've never seen Him before. We're going to behold the face of God and live. We're going to see the glory of God in His fullness and not be killed by the presence and the fierceness of God's glory. I mean, just stop and think that for the first time in our experience, we're going to actually behold God in all of His glory. See Him reigning there in heaven itself. Seeing the angels of God fall down and worship Him. Seeing the Son of God who gave Himself a ransom for many. And see all those that die for Him. Sing the song of the redeemed and cry aloud, "Worthy art Thou, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood." Can you imagine? I mean, we've been in good meetings and heard the glorious singing of the hymns of Zion. But imagine the singing when the angels of God join together with the saints of God and all have their focus toward the Lamb of God, singing in bright glory that which He's done for us. Can you imagine what that day is going to be like? I mean, imagine it. Just stop and think. Then He says, "And beyond that, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." I mean, have you not shed them here in this world? Just stop and think of the experiences that you've had. Stop and remember some of the troubles and the turmoil. The times when you saw your children hurting. Or the time when you laid your parent in a grave. Or the time when your child was in an emergency room. Or the time you got the news that your parent or yourself have cancer. Just think of those moments when the tears began to flow. Think about times when families were racked with pain and families broken apart. Think of those moments when the devil, it seemed, was having his way. And every tear that fell down, God just wipes them all away. He just takes a handkerchief, as it were, and wipes the cheeks of those that He loved. You know what He says after that? "There'll be no more of these. These are the last ones. There'll be no more reason for you to cry here. All those reasons of sickness and trouble, all those moments of worry and regret, those moments when you were tempted and you fell and you poured out tears of grief for the sins you committed, there'll be no more of that. You'll commit no more sins. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more crying. No more heart trouble. No more cancer. It'll all pass away. He says he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Now, that one right there is glorious in itself. Remember 1 Corinthians 15 we looked at last week. How when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In other words, death will be put to death. Death will have its finality. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to show His victory over death. We know the Bible teaches us in the book of James that lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Death is the result of our sin. Death, the result of that which we did against God. And thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to conquer over that. And prove by that He conquered over the lust and the sin that brought it forth. One bright spot in that verse when it says, lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin is finished at death. Sin has no more reign as soon as we die. But I'm thankful that that's not the end of it. But God is going to make sure there'll be no more death. He says, neither sorrow. I mean, think about the families right now and those connected with what went on in Connecticut and the sorrow that they're going through. Right now, I expect there's probably those who are planning funeral services of children who are 6 and 7 years old. Imagine what those families are going through right now, and picture some of your own sorrow in life, and to know that at that day, God is simply going to wipe the sorrow away and replace it with joy and gladness and rejoicing for that which God has done for us. Neither will there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne says, behold, I make all things new. You know why all things need to be made new? Because we've corrupted all the old things. Everything that we've got here in this world outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was made by Him, we've tainted it with all the wickedness and the corruption of man. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ simply will erase all of that and make all things new. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Sometimes when you stop and think of heaven and all the pleasures and glory that are going to be there, you stop and think, well, Lord, let's go ahead and get it over with. Just come on back so we can just end this thing and go on and be where that is. But again, Paul says to live is Christ. To live in this world and try to honor Him is a profitable thing, and it's helpful not only for ourselves but those in which we come in contact with. And so long again as we can be helpful to the Lord's people, and so long as we can be an honor to the Lord, and we can live in such a way that brings dignity and glory to His name, we ought to desire to live. In the moment that we no longer can be useful, we ought to ask the Lord to take us on home and let us end it. Let us be through with this and enjoy that which is to come. Because again, He says, but to die is a gain. It's an advantage. It's a profit. It's not something to be feared, not something to dread, but recognize rather, once again, it's the deliverance from this world to the world to come. You know, John, as he closed out the book of Revelation, 22nd chapter, remember what he said after he saw all the things that were going to come on the earth? He saw the good and the bad. God just opened up the scroll and let him see the future from the time of John till the time when Christ comes back. And he saw all the things that were going to transpire on the face of the earth. He saw all those angels pour out their wrath. He saw all the afflictions that would come upon men, all the wars and all the troubles that people would go through, knowing that we're going to have to pass through all that before the Lord comes back. You know what he said? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But you know what I like the Lord said? He said it several times, behold, I come. But he says, behold, I come quickly. Now to me, it seems like he's sometimes delaying his coming. But he says, behold, I come quickly. There's coming the day that he is coming. And according to what he says, it's coming quickly. And as time goes on, I'm seeing days are passing faster and faster. The months are going by quicker and quicker. And before I know it, a whole year is gone. Another year is gone. Another year is gone. And some of you who are older tell me it only gets worse as you get older. And on one hand, we complain that time is just going way too fast. And then on the other hand, we complain, well, Lord, why don't you come back? Well, which do you want? You know, time to go faster so the Lord comes back. That's what we want. Because the quicker time passes away, the quicker the Lord comes back, the quicker we enjoy the blessings they're described in Revelation 21, where God will be our God and all our troubles shall be wiped away, our tears wiped from our eyes, all sorrow and crying and all pain is done away, and He makes all things new. Once more, He says, for me to live, it is Christ. We ought to desire to serve Him and honor Him the very best that we can while we're here. And then when we're no longer helpful in the Lord's kingdom, when we grow too old or to the point maybe that we've wrecked our testimony, Lord, just take us out of this world and let us be at rest. To live is Christ, but to die, it is gain. Remember what He says, I'm a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's so much better. And thanks be to God, we all have that hope and anticipation that the day's approaching, that we'll be right there in glory, singing with all those who've been there, declaring the greatness of our God, crying out, holy, holy, holy. May God bless you is our prayer.